Welcome to our fifth session of Whole Life Stewardship, and we're working on study guide number four. Wait a little while before that goes. We've got a clipboard that makes it easier. Add your name if it's not on there, otherwise circle the number to the left of your name. What we're going to do today is look at the last of the basic principles of stewardship. And then beginning next Sunday, we're going to start to talk about practical ways in which this applies to the lives of God's people. And we'll study this section of Scripture, and then at the end, I'm kind of going to be looking for ideas from you, things that are on your mind about stewardship of resources, of treasure. So, putting Christ's kingdom first in my life. Let's look at the introduction, and then I want to spend some time on this portion of the scripture. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at. We've looked at several reasons why we should manage the financial resources God has entrusted to us as He would want us to. We asked ourselves, who is the king in my realm? You know, is Jesus Christ the king, or is he battling with my old Adam? Well, of course he is, and my old Adam doesn't give in. Recognizing that the old Adam always contests with the new man over who is going to rule our lives. We saw from the scripture what a believing child of God looks forward to. An eternity with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth without sin. You know, as we think about stewardship, that principle that heaven is my home is a very important one. Even the phrase, heaven is my home, where are we going to be in eternity? I think if asked that question, what's the normal answer that people would give?
Jesus.
But I don't think that's the answer most would give.
With Jesus
is correct, that's what he said. In heaven. You're going to be in heaven. Well, that really means with Jesus. But we're not going to be in heaven as opposed to this earth. God, on Judgment Day, is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Not going to take 6 days. It's going to go zippity-doo. Guys, he's doing it again. I guess he had practice the first time. It won't take so long the second time. But it's just going to happen. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we often tend to have very vague ideas about heaven. You know, Hollywood doesn't help. there are...
Puffy clouds?
Yeah, great. Puffy clouds, right. Heaven is better than hell, but bring a magazine because it's going to be boring, you know, sitting on a cloud with a harp. We just don't have very, very realistic scriptural ideas for what eternal life is like. What in the scripture would you look at if you wanted to know, as far as we can know at this time, what heaven is like? Where would you look? What do you think? Okay, Greg?
Genesis,
okay. Many people will say Revelation. And in Revelation at the end, you can see certain things. But the book of Revelation, so your answer is correct, and we'll take a look at that. But first, think about Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to tell people who are undergoing suffering. Because the church was going to be persecuted, and the church is persecuted today far worse than it was in the days of the apostles and shortly thereafter. Persecution is worse, not better. It's just that we don't, you know, what persecution are we undergoing? You know, somebody may not like you talking Christian, you know. Worse thing that we could imagine is that you could be working for someone who would fire you because you just won't do the dishonest things that they want you to do. You know, that would be persecution. but hardly what many people undergo. But at any rate, the book of Revelation is written to comfort and strengthen those people, and it talks about the triumph of Jesus Christ. It isn't attempting to describe what life is going to be like in eternity. It says that Christ will reign, and God will reign, and that glorious conclusion to the world's history is the focus of Revelation. And there are things in there about the tree of life and some wonderful things that comfort those in difficulty. But Greg is right. If you want to know what heaven is like, go back to the Garden of Eden. God is going to put the world back the way it was. He liked it. God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And he hasn't changed his mind. So we are going to be living in a world that is in many ways, and it's difficult to exactly assess how, because we can't imagine a world without sin. But for example, will we be able to telepathically transport ourselves? Yeah, but you might think that, because what did Jesus do when he rose from the dead? He appeared in a room with the door shut, and suddenly there was Jesus.
What I think that we're going to do when we get to heaven. I've always thought, a lot of times I want to talk to my relatives, you know, I think about them and mm-hmm. I don't, or think of somebody, and I believe in heaven, I'll just be able to think about them and they'll know that I'm thinking about them.
Well, maybe, but if you look at Genesis, there isn't, let's face it, Genesis is pretty bare bones. There's not a whole lot there in Genesis about the world. But, you know, there's no indication that Adam and Eve somehow telepathically knew what each was thinking. It seems as if they would just speak to one another.
You know? Because they were there. They would mm-hmm. speak to each other. But right. if all of my relatives and all of my friends are coming to heaven, how would I ever see them? Because they might be, you know.
Oh, well, who knows? See, yeah, you're touching on the things that we don't know.
That we would think about them and they don't.
Certainly, well, maybe. But that's a guess. You don't know that. Yes, Chuck. That's a question that theologians have debated. That's like how many angels on the end of a pin. Is there time in eternity, or is eternity the lack of time? No time at all. You can't really answer that question from the scripture, because there are passages that seem to speak both ways. Now, Amazing Grace, the author of Amazing Grace, thought time, huh? When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. Well, that's time in eternity, endless time. Is it endless time or no time? You know? Now, why am I talking about this? I think that if we realize that heaven is going to be in many ways like this world, that makes this world and how we live in it and what we do very important, doesn't it? It's not like, oh, you're going to die and now you're a soul floating around. So that's not a very biblical idea. Who's in heaven? Believers are in heaven, and they have bodies and souls. And the fact that we're burying grandma's body in the ground and judgment day hasn't come yet is a problem of time, not a problem for God. Everything in the scripture indicates that when you die, and now I use the time word, when you die, it's judgment day. Not a judgment day individually for you. You die, it's judgment day. Well, what happened to the time? I don't know. And there's a lot that we don't know and understand. Yes, Mark.
It would seem that, you know, we all went to bed last night, and then we woke up this morning, unless you had a bad dream or had to get up to go to the bathroom, whatever the case may be. You know, there's a beginning and end. To me, there'd be no difference between, you know, when you die, if when Jesus comes back, it's the next day or 10,000 years.
Right.
Like you went to sleep and woke up.
Right.
Even if it's a million years.
And what you don't want to do is project earthly time into eternity, because when you leave this world, you're not here. And Jesus speaks both ways. What did he say to the thief on the cross?
"You'll be with me.
Today you will be with me in paradise." But the night before, he said to the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not, so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Well, that's Judgment Day when he comes again, isn't it? So are we going to be with Jesus on Judgment Day, or are we going to be with Jesus when we die? I'm suggesting that both are true. But that what that requires is that time, as we experience it and know it, is not bind God. And if you want to learn more about that, read Paul's letter to the Ephesians very carefully. Paul, the letter to the Ephesians is in many ways about time and eternity. God chose us in eternity. He says, for instance, to the Ephesian Christians, "We are sitting at the right hand of God." Does this look like the right hand of God? It's about as close as you can get in this world. I guess we're in God's house. But Paul says, we are sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Because all the believers are the body of Christ. And who is at the right hand of God? Christ is. And we are his body. When Jesus ascended into heaven and fulfilled the promise to the apostles that he would bring to their mind everything that he said, that was it for Christian teaching. There isn't any more. You can learn more of what God gave, but there's no new Christian teaching. When the Catholic Church claims to be apostolic, and they mean that, you know, the current holder of the papacy is in direct line with Peter from way back, because therefore the church is apostolic. That's bunk. What that does is put down the apostles. The apostles were the people who put down in writing what Jesus wanted his people to know. And there's no successor to those apostles, you know. But the Catholic Church in 1950, for example, declared that Mary didn't die. She was assumed in heaven. New teachings. That's an abomination. Once Jesus came, I mean, how hard is this to get? When God comes, there's going to be somebody else adding something later on? No, that's not what the scripture says. This is it. However, when Jesus comes again, boy, are we going to be learning lots of new things. This whole understanding the whole history of the world, understanding what heaven is like. There are all kinds of exciting things that lay ahead.
How do we learn that, though? I
mean, well, we're going to get it from
Jesus. Classroom and...
I don't know.
Or is it just
we kind of have that idea, don't we? That it'll just be there. If you ask seventh graders, do you have to study in heaven? Well, no, heaven's perfect, so therefore you don't have to study. But if you look at the Garden of Eden, what was Adam doing? What was his job?
But
he had a specific job first. What was the first task he had?
Name
the animals. And if you remember, Hebrew names are very important. When God, you know, name the animals, okay, you got to come up with names. I mean, we think names are unimportant, but this was written for Hebrew people. Moses was writing to Hebrew people. When he tells them that Adam's job was to name the animals, that means that it was Adam's job to figure out what all the animals needed and then give them a name so that he could properly take care of them. God's name isn't Jehovah, you can say that, but God's name is everything that God has revealed about himself. That's God's name. So Moses had, I mean, Moses is writing, but Adam had this job of naming the animals, and that was a very important task. And so what was he doing? He was learning about all of the living things that it was human beings' responsibility to take care of. And how would his children learn those things? They would learn. So, sorry, seventh graders. You're not done with learning in the new heaven and the new earth. Yes?
So in heaven, will there be varying levels of intelligence?
I have no idea.
There are geniuses.
All I don't know. There won't be sin. Sin. So you have to decide what effect does sin do. Are there different levels of intelligence because we're living in a world of sin? If that's the case, then there won't be. But most of the, you know, if whatever question you ask, the answer to most of them will be, I don't know. But on the other hand, we can't have this very vague idea of heaven, which disconnects us from heaven. We need to see the connection between what we do as we are stewards in this world, time, talent, and treasure, as keeping on going. Because we looked at the parable that Jesus told about the unjust, or did we? The parable of the unjust steward? I have to look back, because we've studied that. Where the guy, hasn't done his job, and now he has to give an accounting, so he goes to the different people. And, yeah, we did that. Okay. I look at these in Bible information class, and sometimes I still can't remember where I did that. In that story, as the parable continues, Jesus talks about how what you do with the things that you have will prepare you for the real treasures in heaven. And people tend to interpret that parable to mean that the real treasure is the gospel. No, we already have the gospel. So what is the real treasure that's coming? It is being responsible, as Adam was, for the whole world, for the whole of creation. We're going to be responsible for it. So what you do now is preparing you for heaven. Steve?
When you're thinking back to Genesis, we talk about a quasi-time here, because he created...
We talk about, I missed it.
Quasi-time.
Got it.
Because he talks about creating day and night. And when he came to see them after their incident with the tree, he talks about the cool of the day. So there is, a quasi-time.
Well, there was time. I think the biggest argument for time in eternity is that there was time in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Now, it can be different. We're not trying. If we just get caught up in the speculation about heaven, that's not going to be particularly useful. This is whole life stewardship. What we need to do is realize that what we do here is going to carry over into eternity. Now, a lot of things aren't. We can carry that away. You're not going to take sin in. And that's a gigantic difference, a gigantic. I don't even know how to estimate that. No sin. You get up in the morning and you go the whole day without a selfish thought, without having to battle your old Adam. Wow. That's great, but it's hard to even grasp what that is. But what is true, especially for our purposes, is that what you do day by day has eternal meaning. And so it's important for us to act as God's stewards. In that parable that Jesus told, the fellow wasn't a good steward, but he used his head, at least at the end, and God says you need to use your head too. All right. So we saw that heaven is our home. We also, at third paragraph, we also asked ourselves, why can't I serve God and money? And it's hard for me to really deal with my old Adam. The story of the prophet Elijah challenging the people of Israel. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Because he loves us so much, the Lord does not want our loyalty to be divided, with the result that apathy concerning his kingdom might lead us away from him. So I've got this world to worry about. I'm worried about the kingdom of Christ too. And so this world is a bird in the hand. The kingdom of Christ is in the bush. And all of these things that tempt us. Why is it then that the appeal of our sinful nature is so strong? Why can't we more easily defeat our old Adam and send him to eternal oblivion? Well, that's because we can't save ourselves. No, we need to depend on God. Jesus' words to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount will provide us with our last look at the principles of stewardship before we get into the practical areas of whole life stewardship. And that term, whole life stewardship, is meant to distinguish between the narrow use of the word stewardship having to do with gifts for the kingdom. The skill of giving to support the kingdom of Christ is an important skill, and it's often called stewardship, but that's a narrow sense of the word. It has a far wider sense, and that's what we're talking about, that you are a manager of everything that God has entrusted to you. So, listen with your heart as Jesus contrasts worry and faith in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the chapters that involve the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7. So we're getting toward the end. This is the end of chapter 6 of Jesus' sermon. And a good deal of one of the things that we realize as we've gone along is that Jesus has a great deal to say about how you handle wealth, treasure, whatever word you want to use. That's important. Jesus lived in a time of prosperity. Sometimes you grow up in Sunday school, you think, we talk about Jesus being born in poverty. You thought about that? That's an idea that doesn't come from the scripture. That's an idea that comes from the Middle Ages, when priests, church leaders would try to relate the hope of the kingdom of God to people who were powerless. You know, medieval society in Europe, which is where our heritage of celebrating Christmas comes from. If you were a peasant, a serf, you know, you didn't have very much. It was a brutish, tough life. And so the idea that Jesus was born in poverty was an appealing idea. Well, Jesus was born in poverty if you compare leaving the throne of God to coming to this earth. That's true poverty. But that's not, we grow up with the idea that Jesus was born in a stable, and that's because he was so abjectly poor. That is not a valid idea. Why did Joseph go to Bethlehem?
Census.
I missed what?
Census,
sorry, okay. Yes, because he needed to go to the place of his birth. What did he have in the place of his birth, almost certainly? Especially people back then.
Property?
Maybe he had property, but
Family.
Family. So when he went back to Bethlehem, he's not going to stay at an inn. The only people who stay at an inn are camel drivers. The word for inn in Luke chapter 2 is not the word in the story of the Good Samaritan, where he pays the innkeeper, the Good Samaritan pays the innkeeper to take care of the fellow. Now, the word that is in Luke 2 can be translated inn. It is used that way. But it is also used for the large common room in the house, in a what we would probably call a middle class house. So chances, it's much better idea. Jesus went back while they were there. The days were accomplished. Mary and Joseph did not arrive late in the afternoon of the day that Jesus was born. You know, you don't take donkey rides when you're 9 months pregnant. You don't even go on an airplane when you're 9 months pregnant, much less ride on a donkey or walk 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. While they were there, the days were accomplished. So she probably left when she was in her fifth month or so. And they get there, and when it's time for the baby to be born, there's no room in the common place in the house because everybody is returning for the census. Too. That may have been, who knows? Well, that's a problem. But most of the houses in Bethlehem at that time, it's very hilly, were built in the hills, and the lowest level was the stable. So Mary and Joseph decide, we have this baby, the common room in the house isn't going to work very well, so we're going to make over the stable down below. And the manger was a bed. But that's not necessarily a description of abject poverty. That's the point. Yes?
Well, for families in here, who goes to the high school auditorium to deliver their child?
Yes.
You go to the hospital and you get your private little room, you hope.
Right.
Because childbirth is a, televised.
Yes.
Crowd to watch.
Exactly. Exactly. So that's a much more likely scenario. Now, this is not a matter of if you need a heavy in the story, the innkeeper can continue to be your heavy. There's no room here, but that was not the Bethlehem Hilton. Inns were big enclosures where you brought your camels with all of their valuable cargo, and you could get a good night's sleep and not worry that somebody was going to make off with your stuff. And so there was a house where the innkeeper was, and then there's this big opening with a nice wall around it, and everybody camped out. But that's not where that's so. To think that Jesus didn't go there because there was no room in the inn is just not a pretty likely scenario. But if that word is used for the common room in the house, bingo, makes a whole lot more sense. All right. So poverty is something that people have dealt with, but Jesus lived in a time of prosperity. That was the big threat. That's why Rome, for spiritual Jewish people, Rome was a threat. Because if you're raising your sons, for example, or your daughters, who are they going to marry? Look at Matthew. Matthew's parents, I suspect, were very disappointed when Matthew became a tax collector. But Matthew decided, hey, I'm going to throw my lot in with the Romans. They represent the future, technology, everything advancing, prosperity, good things. And pious Jews thought, this is the time for the Messiah to come. Because Rome really represented a threat against the spirituality of these people who otherwise lived up in the mountains and were kind of separate from everybody else. So, all right, so Jesus lived in a time of prosperity, and he often talked about the effect that prosperity has on God's people. So again, whole life stewardship is very much a part of the Savior's message. Some people have said that a fifth of everything that Jesus said that's recorded in the Bible has to do with dealing with treasure. Whoa, I believe that's probably true. All right, Let's take a look at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, right before this is a section we looked at. Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then talk about the eye, remember that. Does your eye bring light into your body, or does it bring darkness? And the idea was that if you, I see it, I want it, you know. What do your eyes want? And then Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Either you will hate the one and serve the other, and so forth. That's what's immediately before this. So now he's continuing, and he says, therefore, so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? I think those words are difficult for us to understand because we're hardly conscious of the cost of clothing. Jeanette's kind of like the shopper in our family. And boy, we buy things from Macy's, you know. I mean, you can get a shirt from Macy's for $8. You know, all you have to do is just work at it a little bit. Clothing, I can remember having lost and found in school. You know, we have a lost and found. At the end of the year, we put up the whole pile of stuff. And say, come and pick it up. Most of it doesn't get picked up. People simply don't miss it. Parents are busy. Johnny comes home, he doesn't have a t-shirt. Well, you know, we got eight of those, you know. Whereas when you were growing up, very possibly, if you lost something, your parents would have been having a fit, you know. Where is it? You got to get back to school and find it, you know. And we have shirts that hang on the cyclone fence. You know, kids throw them up there and then nobody claims them. They can't even remember that they're theirs, you know. Food, up until just very recently, we've hardly thought about the cost of food, have we? Now we're conscious of the rising cost of everything, but food and clothing are things that we haven't been on our consciousness up until now. But it's a way, especially in those days of more common things, even though times were prosperous, they were hardly like our times. So food and clothing are the stuff of life, represents everything. And he says, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, well, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, because life is more important than the stuff of this world. Look, and he gives two examples of this. Look at the birds of the air. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. You could think up these examples. You know, I don't know how much preparation he did. You picture him up on the mountain there, on the hills above the Sea of Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee out there in the fields down below. There's a fairly short distance between the Sea of Galilee and the beginning of these foothills. They're like foothills. Jesus is looking at the birds flying around, and he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And they don't worry about getting the crop in, whether the rain comes, is there going to be some sort of blight on the crop, will the weather be bad when it's harvest time? This is endless problems. Just try raising tomatoes. You know, you'll get a sense of that. You don't keep on top of it, you're not going to do well. But your heavenly Father feeds those birds. They're taken care of. Are you not much more valuable than they? That's a question which expects a what answer? A yes answer, sure. Are you not? Of course you are. So if God's going to take care of the birds, which don't do anything, he's going to take care of you. In every one of us here this morning, there is a person who does not believe that. Simply does not believe that. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to worry about it. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't sow, reap, or store in barns. He isn't saying that you shouldn't, you know, go about life taking care of the things that need to be taken care of. What he's telling us is not to worry about them. Easy for you to say. That's what my old Adam says, you know. This is hard. This is, the rubber is meeting the road here. Jesus is saying, you're much more valuable. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? In fact, we would say what? With all of our studies of physiological things, we would say that what does worry do? Yeah, it takes time away from your life, if anything. But by worrying, you're certainly not going to add any time to your life, not even a single hour. And why do you worry about clothes? Again, clothes are, maybe there are people who are into fashion and this is a big thing, but in terms of the value of things, clothing, it doesn't rank right up there. We think of the Mercedes first, you know.
Isn't it all a metaphor?
Oh, sure. Yeah, it's a metaphor. Clothes is a metaphor. But the thing is, in Jesus' day, the value of clothing, all clothing is handmade. Remember when the prodigal son returns, the father says, get the best robe. So those robes had a greater, you know, I mean, we have to get over the idea that clothing doesn't mean anything to us. It had more meaning. Nevertheless, of course, Jesus says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. So these are the flowers that grow in the field without anybody planting them. They're just there. They do not labor or spin, so they don't work at getting the cotton or the wool and then spinning it into thread and then weaving it into cloth and all that work. Don't worry about that. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor, that was the highest point in Jewish history, Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. So you think of flowers. In my backyard, I had my bird of paradise. Finally, I cut the stem off. Got one blossom. I don't know how to get that thing to blossom. But it's just amazing, you know, this flower that looks like a bird of paradise. You know, and if you look closely at it, the blue and orange, and maybe there's another particular flower that you can think of, a rose, you know. Just incredible that just comes right out like that. And so Jesus says, look at that. He says, even Solomon in all his splendor, not even Solomon, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, so the grass of the field is a term that refers to everything that grows on the hillside when the rains come. See, Palestine is like California. Those hills, this year, they got brown very quickly. But, you know, they green up, and then they turn brown. So, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, when the, I think in Israel it's called a shirocco, I'm not certain. What do we call it? The wind off the desert.
Down in San Diego.
We don't call it that here.
No.
Santa Ana. When the summer heats up, you get a natural climatological condition that can cause the wind to blow off the desert. And so one day the grass of the fields are green, and then that wind will come, and in a day it turns brown. I had a neighbor in San Diego who had all kinds of exotic flowers in his yard, orchids and different tropical flowers. He had a banana plant and so forth. In the fall, occasionally, he would come home from work because the Santa Ana would start to blow, and he could have lost thousands of dollars worth of flowers in one afternoon. So he's out there with his hose, you know, sprinkling all these plants so that the Santa Ana wind won't dry them out. All right, well, that's the idea that's behind it. So grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so here comes the challenge to us. We are people of little faith, trusting in God, and it focuses on the struggle with our old Adam. I'm always amazed. You talk to evangelical people who come to a liturgical service, and one of the things that they can't get over, if they're thinking people, is the idea, why do you confess your sins every Sunday? You know, I mean, Jesus died for those. They're gone. You need to focus on... Oh, all right. Why sometimes evangelicals say, why do you confess your sins every Sunday? You know, because Jesus died. That's taken care of. That's in the past. You need to be focusing on the new life. I don't know what world you're living in, but even though I am a child of God... my struggle with sin is every week and every day. And here's the rubber meeting the road. Can I be as carefree as the birds of the air? God will take care of me. My old Adam says, well, no, of course you can't do that. You have to sow and reap. Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. And he's not saying to us that we shouldn't take care of the things that need to be taken care of, but we're all wrapped up in them. We're not worrying about the kingdom of God, we're worrying about our kingdom, and our old Adam is this powerful guy. So when I come to church on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, I need to confess my sins. And when you don't understand that that's true, it's because evangelicals often have this idea that everything that Jesus did is 2,000 years ago. It's a done deal. It's all taken care of. Now we have to worry about what's happening today in our lives. That is a very strange view of Christianity. What we have to worry about today in our lives is being connected to Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago and who rose again. So baptism connects us, doesn't it? We're buried with him to death, and we are raised with him in the water of baptism. We come to Holy Communion, and we are nourished by his body and blood. What do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. That's not something you grew up with in America. But if you grew up in Jesus' day and were asked that question, what do you do with the sacrifice? Your answer is you eat it. So Jesus prepares the substitute for the Passover, Holy Communion. Can't kill lambs. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Killing lambs is done. But the eating of the sacrifice continues. All right, so we're stuck with this idea that we are people of little faith, and it's a struggle. So Jesus says, having talked about the birds and the flowers of the field, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? for the pagans run after these things. Boy, that's a good description, isn't it? Running after these things. You can meet people, and we've all, well, we can say we meet people, but we've all felt it. Running after these things. And I have a very difficult time balancing doing what I need to do in my life. You know, you have to make a living. You have to take care of your family. You have to do all of these things. But my old Adam wants to run after all of these things as if God didn't exist. A pagan, you know. I've got to take care of myself. I have to appease the gods. I don't have a God who will take care of me. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Did you think God didn't know that you needed to be taken care of? And then the heart of what Jesus has to say, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Put the kingdom of God first. Put doing what is right, walking in God's way, trusting in the Lord, put that first, and everything else will be taken care of. Now, there are people in the past in Ethiopia, things aren't as bad as they have been in the past in Ethiopia, and there have been Christians who trusted in the Lord and starved to death. But God gave them everything that they needed, nevertheless. But we just, to put this whole thing right into God's hands and start worrying about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, it's like pulling teeth, isn't it? It's, you know, the old Adam is just very, very powerful. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Jesus, that's just a little kind of humorous phrase, isn't it? Tomorrow will take care of itself. You know, there's enough worrying. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Just don't worry about the future. My old Adam is saying, well, if you don't worry, you're not responsible. Well, maybe we could use words, I guess, concern. You need to be concerned about the future, don't you? We're going to talk about budgeting. We're going to talk about saving. We're going to talk about credit, all kinds of things like that when we talk about whole life stewardship. And they all involve, making sure that you know what's going on. But that's not worry. And my new man knows the difference clearly. Greg? No. Oh, I thought you had a question.
Well, actually,
okay.
Sorry.
All right. That's okay. All right. So now we've studied some pretty good principles. We really know, we've confronted our old Adams. And maybe I don't want to, the old Adam wants to hide, but we've done that. Now we're going to start looking at the practical ways in which we go about our lives and handle the treasure that God gives to us. Now, you know, when you talk about stewardship, of course, keep in mind, we've mentioned this before, we are stewards not only of our treasure, but of our time and talent. So the days of your life and the skills that God has given you are all gifts that he's given us, and they are to be used. But we're focusing on this one particular part because we're always talking about time and talent, really, in everything that we do. But oftentimes, especially our old Adam, does not want to talk about dollars and cents and that kind of thing. So we're going to begin to look at things that are very practical. What areas of life do you think we ought to be talking about? I'm really interested in things that would occur to you as we try to apply the principles of stewardship to practical living. What comes to your mind? Yes, Andy.
The world instructs us so prominently and so rigorously to plan for our retirement.
Ah.
And it just seems to contrast so well with the story of, you know, creating your barn parable, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to have, you know, what to retire. I got to have what stored up so that I can, so that, you know, 62 or 65 or 68, I can retire.
Okay. I did not have that specifically down. Thank you. I'm going to add that.
You know, in sitting here and you're like,
right.
Don't worry. Where shall we? Where shall we?
Yeah. And then, well, is Jesus saying to us, don't plan for retirement?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. That's a good. I did not have that in general. That comes up. I've taught this course one other time, but when we got to the practical things, we had like two sessions, see? And so we went very quickly. We have more time between now and the end of summer to talk about these things. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yes, right. Lutherans are known for their financial prudence. Lutherans are not generally people who go out there and blow it. Although that's changing.
Yeah.
You're yeah, that's our heritage, not necessarily our current. Yeah, right. But that's, yeah, if Garrison Keillor is talking about Lutherans, then if you know who Garrison Keillor is, they're pretty conservative. Yes.
I would like to talk about careers, career choice.
Okay.
Changing career.
How? All right. That's one of the things. That's one of the things that I have down. It's a modest topic because most of us are not changing. So, but yes, that's one. Okay, other areas of life that you think ought to be discussed.
Could you kind of repeat what he said?
Talking about Lutherans are. He's talking about retirement planning. Now, does Jesus say don't plan for retirement? I don't think so. But in the world today, planning for retirement is almost overwhelming. Just listen to, what's his name? Sullivan.
Any of them.
Yeah, or any of them. But, you know, any of the financial advisors on television or so forth, you know, it's the be-all and the end-all.
Especially the last 6 months.
Yeah. Okay, other ideas? Chuck?
Career changing.
Okay, that's kind of, I have that kind of put together, both from, one of the things that we're going to do is look at the various stages of life. And I think that's where that will come up, you know, from teenage to young adult to married with children, empty nesters, golden age, like that. And see, you know, how that changes. And so the retirement question will come. Chuck, another
area that.
Right. And that all has to do with planning. And in finances, what do we call it? Planning and finances? Budget. Budgeting. Budgeting. And everything that goes with that. Did you have your hand up?
Well, credit card debt, and then an obvious one that we forget about is the regular offerings to the Lord.
Yes. Okay. Well, I think that's in front of us, and that will certainly come. But that's not our focus. But credit, how do you use credit and debt? Debt, okay. Other ideas that, okay, yes?
You mentioned a little earlier, stewardship of the family.
Of the family. Providing for your family and taking care, balancing. Yeah?
That's one aspect of stewardship of the family.
Oh, yeah.
Religious stewardship is another.
Well, yeah, but that's a topic that our other Bible studies are dealing with all the time. You know, that's very important. Yeah, I'm not putting, but we're going to be talking about finances. You know, because that's the focus of what we're doing. But taking care of your family spiritually That's really incredibly important, yes.
Our home and our stuff in the home.
Okay. Materialism, that thing. Okay. Well, here are some of the things that I put down. Budgeting, credit, the times of your life. I described that. How, you know, if you're 29 and you have three small children, you're in a completely different situation than somebody who's an empty nester. Spouses agreeing on how you handle finances. That's a real problem area. Saving. Balancing wants and needs. My family, everyone else, although not specifically what you were talking about. Living more frugally. Making choices. Delaying gratification. You know, the impulse purchasing. The old Schlitz, I think it was Schlitz commercial, you only go around once, so you have to, anyone remember that? You got to grab all the gusto you can get. And a lot of people live by that, even though we don't hear that commercial anymore. I put down job questions, the effect of culture, impulse purchasing. Okay, those are some of the things that we're going to be talking about, and we'll be sharing advice more so than looking at a Bible passage, and then we'll try to apply the principles, but it'll be more sharing. The mistakes that I made in the past, or the things that I've learned over the years and so forth, that kind of thing. All right, so we'll see you next week.